In just a moment, I'm going to introduce and invite our speaker, Zach, to come up. But before I do, I forgot something, and listening to that song made me think of it. When I lay my life down, I find it. This morning, down near Kitts Beach, 11 people from our 10th community decided to follow Jesus in a more profound way by stepping into the baptismal waters. And three of them were from our third service community here. And I have a couple pictures. Michael, if you've got them, go for it. Oh, okay. Not all those people, but you might recognize some of those people. But Ching and Jeffrey and Michael Passmore all went into the waters and said, Jesus, I am no longer my own, but I am yours, and I will follow you and publicly declare to the world that I am yours. And so it was an amazing, amazing morning, and you'll be seeing a video of what actually took place in a few weeks if you weren't able to make it. But I'm so proud of those three and the others who stepped into the waters. And if any of you are followers of Christ and you have not yet made the decision to be baptized, come and talk with me. It's time. It's time. In the Bible, there was never any lag time. It was always, you're Christian, let's go into the water. So no excuses for any of us here. Well, tonight I have a privilege of introducing Zach Eswine to you. Zach is a personal friend of Ken Shigematsu and our pastor Sam Rima. In fact, they're in a mentorship group together with Leighton Ford and have been for some time. Last fall, as a staff, in fact, we read Zach's book, Sensing Jesus, and it was an incredibly profound book, a wonderful book. And it's been very helpful for me, Zach, in my own life, and I know for many other people as well. Zach is a senior pastor at Riverside Church near St. Louis, Missouri. He's married to, I'm sure, a wonderful wife named Jessica, and has three kids. And so would you please give a warm third service welcome to Zach Eswine.
Thank you. Thanks for that welcome. It's really good to be here with you. It's my first time in Vancouver, and what a beautiful place it's been, and it's been really a pleasure to meet the 10th family today and to be with so many earnest people seeking the Lord. We're going to talk about love tonight, and from a passage in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I have to tell you that, you know, when we think about healing the broken, which is a part of the mission of this church, you know, when I think about love, that doesn't come easy for me. I wonder what that's like for you. For me, I grew up in a broken family with multiple divorces. And so even to see what love looks like, to see if love exists, you know, has been hard to get my heart around. And I know it's not just because of broken relationships. I mean, I think just the desire of our heart, right? You know, the songs that we listen to on the radio, most pop songs, I'm 46 now, and like all these years, you know, pop songs are basically about love. And, you know, either crying out, you know, the lament, you know, of love, you know, or the hey baby kind of love things. And it's just love, 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 you know, and it's everywhere. And it's because what do you make of that piece of data about your world? That wherever you look, people are talking about love. It's the reason why any of us who are in therapy, it's the reason we're there. It's because love's been broken somehow in our life, or we've broken love and hurt other people. It's the thing that people seem to cry out for, you and I seem to long for. Discussions of love are in the air. And you know what? Most of the time when people are talking about love today, it has to do with romantic love, particularly sexual love, and questions about rights and entitlements surrounding romantic love. And so if you were to say, you know, like I'm going to say, hey, you know, as a follower of Jesus, we're supposed to love people. I think most people, even those who aren't Christians, are going to say, yeah, duh, like, we're supposed to love people. You don't need Jesus to know that, right? And so love is just the thing. It's a piece of data in the world for you to make sense of, to pull out and say, what's that say about us? It must mean that you and I have something in us that longs for love. And when we don't have it, we're broken by it, and we're searching for it. And some of you are praying that true love would come into your life, and other people are looking back thinking, man, where'd it go? And some of us are even thankful tonight because we've experienced the truth of love. And when you come to the Bible, like a passage like this one, you realize that Jesus, when he talked about love, sure, he talked about romantic love, but for him, love was much bigger, much larger, much broader. It's almost as if he believed there was more to love than sex and more to love than romantic love. It's almost as if he believed love was deeper, more profound than that, and that something core to who we are and core to the heart of God has to do with love. And so you come to a passage like this, and Paul, the apostle, a follower of Jesus, he's talking to a church, not so different than this one, a diverse group of people from different cultures, trying to follow Jesus, and he's telling them, hey, love matters. Okay, but love matters in what way? In what way? And what he's going to say is that love has to do with significance, like being great. If you want to be great, if you want true greatness, you're going to have to come to terms with love. Now, it's a surprise that a Christian dude would have to say that to some people, like a pastor type guy. He would come in and he would tell people who follow Jesus, Jesus, right? The one who washed people's feet, the one who gave himself on a cross, you know, that he would have to tell the Christian people, hey, love's the main thing. But if we know our own hearts, it's not a surprise. It's just, it's hard to get our hearts and minds around that. I mean, think about that. Even those of us who go to rallies about love. We go to a rally, a cause. We talk about acceptance and tolerance and love. And then we get in the car and have an argument with our spouse. Or someone cuts us off on the highway or on the road. And we explode with impatience. Or we didn't like how so-and-so made the sign. We all go to a protest, right? But we don't like how this guy made the sign. We thought he should have painted it differently. I don't know if I can hang out with that guy because I don't like his artistic expression. I think this other art. And suddenly, here we are. The fact of the matter is, regardless of the perception we give ourselves as a culture, as if we're all just loving and in it for love, the truth of the matter is, when we all go home, we know the hardship and the brokenness and the absence and how difficult it is to find actual true love. And there's a difference between the picture we all create for one another and then the thing itself and what we actually experience. And so there's good news here. The Apostle Paul gets that real, and he's going to talk about love and how it has to deal with your desire and mine to become somebody and to do something with our life that matters. So let's hear what he says, and then let's talk about it. He says this, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends." Let's take a moment and pray. And then let's dive in. Lord, here we are with this open book looking to you for your spirit to let your light hit the page so that we might see Jesus. We ask this for his name and his glory. Amen. Well, the first thing that gets in the way or makes love hard for us is this deep desire we have for significance. Paul is bringing that to our attention. Did you notice it as we read through there? Let me just highlight it for you. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am nothing. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Maybe you've said those words to yourself, I'm nothing. Kind of a false modesty, someone's giving you a compliment, you know, you go, I'm nothing. Or maybe you've been in the deepest, darkest, howling desert of despair and you've thought to yourself, I'm nothing. It's the fear of being nothing, isn't it, that drives us to want to be somebody, to do something? And that's where Paul leads there in that third verse where he finally says, I gain nothing. You see what he's getting at with these people in this church? He's, I am, I gain. Why is he talking about that? This drive for significance. It's because of this. They're not where they started out. Something's happening. When these Christians first came to know Christ, when they first went down to the sea and were baptized and transferred their allegiance to Jesus, it was all about, man, forgiveness and humility and eager honesty to an enamored, captured heart with the person and work of Jesus. And He was everything to them. But after a while, some of them have realized they have gifts. And they can do things, and it brings applause. It gets them noticed. And they've been thinking to themselves, hey, my gifts are better than his gifts or her gifts. And some of them have been thinking, hey, my gifts are more public, and your gifts are kind of behind the scenes. People really notice me. They don't really notice you. Huh? I wonder if that means I'm just a little bit better than you in God's eyes. I mean, surely what that means, and don't worry, he loves you too. And Paul writes to them in the first chapter of this letter, he's telling them, what is happening to you guys? You're competing and boasting with your gifts over one another. And you know what else happened? They also began to get into social networking. Like who knows who? And so some of them were saying, hey, I follow Peter. I mean, I think Peter is the guy. And other people were saying, hey, I follow Paul. And Paul is saying, what? Did Peter die for you? Did Paul die for you? No, Jesus died for you. And so what's happening is that in their desire for significance, they're starting to let go of love. And they're actually starting to use the church as leverage for their own platform. Can you imagine such a thing? How did an earnest Christian, follower of Jesus, get to the point of starting to use God's stuff to prop themselves up? Well, that's what's happening here. It's this deep desire to be somebody. Man, you and I have had people tell us this, haven't we? Hey, make something of your life. Be somebody. And it really implies that who you presently are obviously isn't enough or isn't much, you know? And then it could even be, if you've been around church cultures long enough, I don't know about this one, but you might be in a church culture with a guy like me, and I might be constantly trying to mobilize you. And I'm constantly out of vision. I'm constantly telling you, you got to glorify God. You got to go somewhere other than where you are, be somebody other than who you are, do something other than you presently do in order to glorify God. And like that never ends. We just constantly try to get you to be somebody else, do something else, go somewhere else if you want to glorify God. Which really implies that who you presently are, what you presently do, and where you presently are, it must not be much. And so you feel used like a commodity. Like you constantly can't get to wherever you're supposed to be. You never can arrive no matter how hard you work. Even in church. We know it's like that at work. We know it's like that at school. You got to produce. And you got to be moving to the next level if you want to be somebody. Don't get left behind. Don't get passed over. Prove yourself. Demonstrate yourself. Present yourself. Right? And now all that stuff, in the context of Roman occupation, in the context of Jewish ecclesiastical stuff, in the context of all the pagan deities of the Gentiles, these Christians are feeling all that pressure to do something great for God. And it's killing them. It's crushing them. It's hollowing them out. It's thinning out their soul. Well, how? How is it that Christians get that their desire misplaced? So they begin to look for significance apart from love. Well, here are the mistaken ways. Paul gives us some. First is powerful proclamation. He says it right there in verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. He's talking about communication gifts. If you have the gifts of speaking, and some of you do, he says, let's say you're the best speaker ever. Let's say, he's using hyperbole, exaggeration. He's saying, let's say you can communicate eloquently with access to any gift in heaven and any language on earth, and it's all yours right now. 1, 2, 3, boom, you got it. That's you. You are the communicator. Now what? Now what? I mean, you still have to love as a follower of Jesus, right? And that's a little frightening for a guy like me because I'm up here talking. And can we get as real as we can right now? There's a very real way in that what you and I are doing right now is extremely dangerous. I mean, it's really, really dangerous. Because you don't know me at all. And I don't know you either. And all we're relying on right now is the power of my personality and my ability to communicate. That's all we got. Some of you have already checked out because you're not impressed. And I really hope by about 15 minutes from now, you feel persuaded and compelled to see the beauty of Jesus Christ and His love. But I have to tell you, if what we're doing right now isn't rooted, somehow for me, if it isn't rooted and connected to Jessica and Nathan and Abigail and Caleb, if it's not connected to Kirkham Avenue in Webster Groves, Missouri and Grant Road, if it's not connected to Joe and Carol and Elizabeth and Ty and Jesse, people you don't know but who I know and I'm called to pray for and love every day, if somehow the people in North Webster who are my friends who don't know Jesus but who have come to trust me, if somehow I'm not speaking to you in a way that's fully embodied and connected with a life of love, you and I are wasting our time. According to Paul. According to him. Now, it's frightening, and it's very cool. Let me tell you the frightening part first. Because it means we could be hypocrites. We can really get disconnected from the real thing. And people can think that your gifts are awesome, and they're mesmerized by them. But the people who really know you, they don't know what's going on because they don't experience love. That's the frightening thing. We can do a lot for God, and at the end of the day, it's just noise to God. But here's the freeing thing, the powerhouse thing, and that's this. Are you tired of hypocrisy in churches and Christian professional God talkers like me? Are you tired of us? Are you tired of hypocrisy? I have good news for you. So is the Apostle Paul, long before you and I were ever born. And he is profoundly, strongly pushing back on a church culture of hypocrisy. And he's calling for the real thing. And guess what that means? That's the freeing powerhouse, good news stuff of it. You get to be a gifted communicator who loves. Not only that, you get to resist hypocrisy and be merged in your being in the real world, touching actual love as you do what God gave you to do. And not just powerful speaking, it's also deep insight and knowledge, right? He talks about if you have prophetic powers and if you have all knowledge. And it's also large faith. If you have a faith that can move a mountain, he says, he's drawing upon the language of Jesus there, who said if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move, and that mountain would move. Have you ever known people that constantly have mountain moving stories? They're just moving from one experience to the next, and they're constantly telling you about all the marvelous experiences they've known. But when you encounter them, you feel used rather than loved. Paul's saying it's not meant to be that way. And look at the discipline. You know, someone who gives away all they have. And the great sacrifice. Someone who's burned. That is, they're martyred for their faith. Now right here, let's make sure we see this. This is very different from a religious expression in our day that says, if you want to get in good with God and go to heaven and have nice things, you need to harm your neighbors. Strap something on, go blow them up. God loves that. The gospel directly counters that. The message of Jesus. Now this is powerful, because what Paul the apostle is saying is this. If you as a Christian are being burned at the stake for your faith, and you don't love even the enemy that is burning you, it means nothing. I don't think I've ever really known much of this kind of Christianity that he's describing. You know what I mean? He's getting to it. Now here's how it works, right? If I'm a powerful communicator seeking a desire of significance to gain something and be someone, and it gets disconnected from love, then the people who don't know me, who hear me speak, are mesmerized. I become sort of a persona and mythical to them. They think I'm awesome, if assuming they like the way I speak. But the people who know me, they gradually feel like I'm distant. Like I'm constantly giving my gifts, but not myself. They find me really difficult to get a hold of. They don't really know who I am. That can happen to you. If you communicate powerfully for significance apart from love. And the one who has deep knowledge, you know, like that person apart from love, they're the ones we're always asking, hey, what do you think? We're always making sure. Make sure you ask who that person thinks, because they really know a lot. They know a lot of the Bible. They know a lot of theology and everything else. They're the answer man, the answer woman. But people who know them well gradually get wore out by their arrogance. You know? Because they don't listen. They don't feel like they have to learn from anyone else. They always have to have the last word. Always. And large faith. I mean, you're the kind of person that can stare the darkness down. You can look right into the dark and declare light. You have vision, strength, power to overcome. But when that is separated from love, you know what happens? You become a bully. People experience you as bullying them in God's name. You just roll over them. And the one who's really disciplined, constantly giving away all they have and constantly sacrificing, can I just say, you're really hard to be around when love is absent. Because you're just like zeal without grace. And you actually treat us as if we're supposed to measure our righteousness by your works rather than the work of Christ. No wonder, you see. I mean, what kind of church environment is that? You know? There's a Polish poet. His name is Czesław Miłosz. I'm not sure if I'm saying it correctly. I'm doing my best, you know, to say that. And he was in exile. And he's writing to the monk, Thomas Merton. And he's explaining to the monk why he's keeping his kids out of church. And he says he's keeping his kids out of church because he's afraid if they go to church, they'll become atheists. And some of us might think, well, that doesn't make any sense. Until you imagine a church like Paul's describing, where you come into the church and it's this whole apparatus of powerful communication and deep theology and large vision and faith and profound simplicity and discipline and sacrifice, but no love. That'll turn you off. Not at first. It's really cool, man. It's really, oh, it's this inviting kind of atmosphere and vibe, you know? I'm 46 trying to say the word vibe. I'm just trying to relate. But you know what I'm saying? And you have friends like that. I mean, this is serious stuff. You have friends like that, don't you? You have friends and neighbors here in Vancouver who have stories about church and why they don't want to go. It's almost as like church is a reason for their atheism or whatever it is that they are currently believing. And so it's a profound corrective, but it's also wonderfully freeing. So here's the thing. The freeing part is this. As a church, yeah, man, I hope you have good communicators and faith and knowledge and all that. But when we begin to think to ourselves, see if you agree with me. Actually, don't see if you agree with me. Work it out with this text. If we begin to think to ourselves that what our church most needs is a powerful communicator or just the right vision, and then we'll really be something, I think we're off track. I think we have to say mayday. Because all that stuff without love isn't going to mean anything to God. I mean, it might mean something to us. We might be really excited about the venue that we have going on. But God's going to say, didn't mean much to me. Right? And so the freeing part is we get to say, okay, we're going to have this vision of Christ-like love. What does that mean? I mean, what does that even look like? You know? So that's what Paul addresses next. Look at what he says here in verses 4 through 7. He just tells us what love is. So it would be something like this. To be significant, 10th Church will be a place where people experience patience. 10th Church is kind. 10th Church doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not arrogant or rude. By the way, that word rude means to cross sexual boundaries inappropriately. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. 10th Church doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. No matter what happens and is thrown its way, 10th Church bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. 10th Church never fails. That's a grand vision. And that's disheartening. It's a grand vision and inspiring. Because notice he hadn't said anything about the mood of the worship team, or he hadn't said anything about, you know, the particular dress that we do, or, you know, the times of whatever, or the target location. As important all those things are, right? He's talking about patience and kindness, right? So he's keeping the main thing the main thing, right? That inspires us. What's disheartening about it? Disheartening, I'll just start with myself. We'll just pretend we're a big, like, AA meeting or something, a recovering Pharisee meeting, and I'll say, "Hi, I'm Zach." And you guys all say, "Hi, Zach." And I'll say, "I'm a recovering sinner. And let me tell you my story. I have been impatient. I have been unkind. I have envied. I have boasted. I am arrogant. I have crossed sexual boundaries in my life. I have insisted on my own way. I'm irritable. I've been resentful. I have rejoiced with wrongdoing. I've been happy to do wrong things and been happy when some other folks have done wrong things with me. I've not always rejoiced with the truth. I've been sour and mad at the truth because I didn't want it to be true. I've not borne all things. I've not believed all things. I've doubted. I've not hoped all things. I've been cynical. I've despaired at times. And I've not endured all things. Sometimes I've just up and quit. And as for never ending or never failing, how about you? Do you find yourself in there too? And so where's the hope? I mean, no wonder. I would prefer just to say, hey, let's go back to there. I'll just go up and talk. And but to call me to not envy as a vision for my life? I mean, let me just learn theology. Wow. Right? But you're going to tell me I have to learn a sexual ethic? That's a different kind of vision. That's a different kind of thing that's supposed to happen to us when we come out of church. Where's the hope? Because we can't measure up to that vision. And it's an inspiring one. If it could happen, it would touch the deepest parts of all of us. It would offer us everything we were made for and long for. The hope is found in the gospel of Christ. And it begins with the Apostle Paul himself. Can I show you this? Notice that the Apostle Paul turns his language into first person testimony. He starts to use the word I. He starts to talk about himself. He says it there at the end of chapter 12, verse 31. He says, I will show you a more excellent way. Now right there, he sounds arrogant because he's presuming to teach us something. But then what does he do? He humbles himself and he says, if I. Do you see that? If I speak. He doesn't say, if you speak with the tongues of men and angels. If you have faith that can move mountains. If you give away everything. If you give your body to be burned. He doesn't say that. He says, if I, the Apostle Paul. And that's amazing because Paul did all these things. He did speak with the languages of angels and of men. He did have prophetic mysteries and deep insight. He did have faith that can move a mountain. He did give away everything for Christ. And he was martyred for his faith. And he is saying, look, even me, if I do all these things without love, it's meaningless to the Lord. And right there in this personal testimony, we begin to remember something. And this is where the hope comes. If some of you are familiar with the Bible a little bit, and you might have made contact with the story of the Apostle Paul before, and if you have, can you remind yourself who the Apostle Paul is? His name is Saul of Tarsus. And Saul of Tarsus was a cantankerous, raging, driven, ambitious, angry, violent man who hurt people in the name of God. So here's my question. What's a guy like that doing writing a chapter like this? Because even people who aren't Christians will acknowledge that this chapter on love is the most poetic, most profound statement of love in history. How did a guy that broken write it? He met Jesus. He met Jesus. Or to say it more clearly, Jesus met him. And you know what began to happen? Gradually, his violence faded into peace. Gradually, all that rage and anger faded into contentment. Gradually, he learned. Gradually, all that drivenness turned into rest. And he gradually became a man who loved because of Christ. And he could write this chapter. Are you an impatient woman? You know what I mean. Is that too forward? Am I being too in your face at this moment? An impatient woman, you're kind of constantly on people in a hurry for them. And they have to figure out how to navigate you. Are you an angry man? And I know it works for you. Am I in your face right now? I guess I am. Are you an angry man? I know what it is to be an angry man. Are you an angry man? And it works for you. It functions for you. You get people to do what you want. It's the truth. And at holidays, you're the one they're talking about. You know that, right? Because they're all trying to figure out in their therapy sessions how not to set you off. And you think to yourself, you're powerful and strong. But really, you're weak because you don't know how to love and your family is a wreck. What would it be like for you, impatient woman, angry man? What would it be like for you to say, God, help me. Forgive me. I need a more excellent way. This way I'm doing my life, it's not working. It isn't bringing about love and it isn't promoting love. Lord, forgive me. And you know what the glad-hearted, kind Savior will say? He'll say, okay. Okay. I forgive you. Come. Learn of my patience. Learn my kindness. And maybe you'll be at Starbucks trying to get a coffee. And the server gives you not the coffee that you ordered. And usually you just would have exploded. But this time you explode less. You know? And your friends are with you and they're saying, whoa, you just exploded less. You know, what's happening? What's going on? And then you laugh a little bit together and you think to yourself, huh? And then it hits you. Huh. That must be my Savior. My Savior must be at work in me. What grace. And you have a testimony. And this is where the greatness comes, you see. The good news of this kind of greatness is you don't have to be rich to love. You can be poor. You don't have to be a majority in the population. You can be a minority like they were and be great. Even an occupied minority, you can be great. Under a Roman occupation, these Christians were. And you can be great. You could have not much food, not much clothes. You could have no status in the world and be great in the eyes of God. Because you know what God cares about? These small acts of patience, these small acts of kindness, these small acts of unenvying, unboasting, you know? And when He sees those, He's like, yeah, that's it. That's great in my eyes. That's not noise. That's not a life in vain. That's meaning. And hardly anybody else will tell you that. That you already are somebody in Starbucks when you explode less. And about 20 years from now, your grandkids might never experience you exploding. Wouldn't that be something? And you'll have a story to tell about how explosive you were, and they won't be able to believe it. Because all they experience is your gentleness. And the tears will come up in your eyes as you try to speak, and you tell them what Jesus has done in your life. This is the gospel. This is significance, true greatness. Let's close with this story. Imagine a person who's getting an award. Years of service, lifetime of service award, all the great things they've done, they've gotten this award, right? Let's imagine they've died, they've gone to heaven. It's just an imagination, right? They've gone to heaven, they're speaking with God the Father, giving an account of His life. God the Father says to him, do you remember April 23rd, 1994? And the person who won the award scratches their head and then they remember, ah, Father, yes, that's the day I won that lifetime award. And then God the Father says, yeah, right, you did win that. But I'm saying, do you remember between 8:35 and 8:39 p.m., April 23rd, 1994? And the person winning the award says, I don't remember that, Father. And the glad-hearted Father says, I do. I do. You just gave your acceptance speech. You were walking out of the auditorium. The reporters were there. Limousine was there. A banquet awaited you. You stepped out the door. You heard something. You looked and you saw a young woman crying in the corner. You left everyone. You walked over there. And for 4 minutes, you sat with her. She had been calling out to me. And when you sat with her, you called out to me on her behalf. The rest of the night, you were distracted. At that banquet, you could think of nothing else, but was that woman okay? And then after everyone left, you went back to that spot to find her. She wasn't there. She was okay. And I want you to know, I remember 8:35 p.m. to 8:39 p.m., April 23rd, 1994, because you were great. You loved. Well done. Well done. This is a significant life. You can live it today with the grace of Christ. Ordinary moment after ordinary moment until you see Him face to face. And He reminds you of 4 minute passages in your life that you've long forgotten, but that He well remembers. And you too get to hear, well done. Let's pray together. Lord, Your mercy is our hope. Your grace is our strength. Your gospel is good news. We come to You saying, You are the righteous one. You're the patient one, the kind one. You are. We offer You our impatience. We offer You our anger. We offer You our rudeness. We offer You our boasting, our envy. We offer You our gifts that You've given. And we ask that You would lead us into the significance of love for Your name's sake and for our good. Amen.